Amen. Hey, if you would, across all of our locations, stay standing for just a moment. Happy Easter to all of you. How many of you know that if the tomb is empty, anything is possible? What I want you to know is that if you put your faith in Jesus, then anything is possible, because that means that God has already pulled off the impossible by breathing life back into the lifeless body of his dead son. And man, if he can do that, then he can do anything. He can take what's dead in you and bring it back to life. He can take what's broken within you and put it back together. He can take you, if you've been estranged from God, and he can reconcile you back to a holy, perfect, loving God. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says that the wages of sin is death. He also said that he is the worst of all sinners, by the way. However, he says, your old sinful self can be nailed to the cross of Jesus, meaning that your sin, your guilt, your shame, your accusation doesn't get to call the shots anymore. You are not a slave to it any longer. And just like Jesus didn't stay dead, if you are united with him by faith, you do not stay dead in your sin and accusation either. Because that same power that walked Jesus out of a grave can walk you into a brand new life. And all of that gets pictured in baptism. Let me translate that for you. If the tomb is empty, anything is possible. And if the tomb is empty, then there is hope for you and your healing. If the tomb is empty, there is hope for that addiction that's been owning you in private to be broken. There's hope for that relationship you've about given up on to be fully and completely restored. There is hope for that anxiety that's been keeping you up at night to finally lift. Hope for the anger that's been sabotaging you to subside. Hope for the cynicism that's been hardening your heart to melt away. New life can be found. Amen. I don't care who you are, where you've been, or what you've done. Anything is possible because Jesus is alive, death has been defeated, redemption is possible, and hope can be found, all in the powerful name of Jesus' risen name. And I want you to know, I believe it deep down in my bones, that for someone, today's the day. That you are gonna walk from death to life. You're gonna go from darkness to light. You're gonna step across that line of faith. You're gonna go public with it in your baptism. And who knows, maybe that someone is you. Maybe that someone is watching online right now here in Indianapolis, and you're gonna get in your car and you're gonna drive over to a campus and you're gonna get baptized. I got about 45 minutes of preaching. That'll give you enough time to get over here. All right, hey, if you would, go ahead and grab your seat. As I said, happy Easter to all of you. Really, really good to be with you this weekend. This is the first of many, many services. For those of you that maybe came and you could not get into the auditorium, if you're sitting in additional seating, can I just say thank you so much? And I appreciate your patience with us. I hate it whenever people can't make it into the auditorium. And so I know that we've got a full crew here at this hour. And I've got a lot of good news to share with you today. But before we jump into that, I just want to acknowledge all of the guests that may be in the room. Could you put your hands together and just greet anybody that may be visiting for the first time? And it is our unbelievable honor to have you here, genuinely. And if you came at the invitation of a friend or a family member, I just want you to know that they invited you because they care about you and they love you. And they know what I'm about to say in the next few moments, and they wanted you to hear it. And I've been praying over you for weeks and weeks and weeks. And we would love to see you back. We'd love to call you a family very, very soon. I want you to know that if you live in the Westfield area, we are launching a campus there in August. At our Plainfield and downtown campuses, we are launching Saturday nights this fall. So just mark that on your calendar if you're thinking that through. And I want to invite you back next weekend to something called Born Wild Weekend. Services start on Friday night at 7. We have services on Saturday and Sunday as well. We are going to have a special guest here. His name's Todd Pierce from Riding High Ministries in Idaho. We are going to be breaking, is going to be breaking a wild horse on stage in the auditorium in every single service, making a connection to the gospel message. And if you're scratching your head going, what in the world is that? Just come back to see. And if nothing else, come back to see what might happen. A live, unbroken horse in a room. What could go wrong? And so we'd love to have you back next weekend for that. If you brought a Bible with you, go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 15. That's where we're going to be camped out today. And if you are brand new to our church, we have been in a year-long study of the Gospel of Mark every single weekend. We've just been going verse by verse through it, and we made our way through about halfway through chapter 5 last weekend, and I thought, let's just go ahead for Easter and stay in Mark, but we're going to skip ahead to the very end. Any of you ever read a book and, like, you read the last chapter first? And if you do that, that's so weird. But that's what we're going to do this weekend. We're just going to skip ahead to the very end, Mark's account of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And the text that we're going to pick up in, already Jesus has been crucified, and Mark describes, the way he describes the burial is very, very significant. Now, what he does from verses 42 to 47 is he is certifying. Any of you ever receive, like, certified mail? It's like a guarantee. That's what he's doing here, is he's certifying that Jesus really did die. Like, he's going out of his way to make that point. And the reason why is to show that he really did rise. The reason why I'm bringing that up is because some, in an attempt to kind of explain away the resurrection, say, well, then he didn't really die. He must have passed out. He must have taken a nap. He must have snuck over to the side and then, you know, woke up and regained his consciousness, and everybody thought that he died and resurrected. Mark's going to go out of his way to say, no, he really did die. There's good reasons for this. If you go over to Matthew's account of the resurrection, Matthew tells us that the leading priests and the Pharisees were getting really nervous after Jesus' crucifixion, and they go to Pilate and they said, hey, we remember Jesus talking a lot about being resurrected on the third day. If you actually go over to Matthew's account and read this for yourself, they actually refer to Jesus as the deceiver, which is kind of ironic. They say, hey, the deceiver, he said that he was going to resurrect on the third day. So let's seal the tomb. And then Matthew says it this way in verse 64 of chapter 27. This will prevent his disciples from coming and stealing his body. And then they can tell everybody that he was raised from the dead. And if that happens, we'll be worse off than we were at first. So they knew what was at stake. And so Mark is going out of his way to make sure that nobody can make up another story, that nobody stole his body. He didn't pass out. He didn't get buried in the wrong tomb. He was certifiably dead. That's what Mark's trying to make the point of. Let's pick it up in chapter 15, verse 42. He says, when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage. It would have taken a lot of courage for him to do this. And he went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Now, I want you to know what we just read. What Mark is doing is he's stacking receipts. He's saying that Jesus really did fully, undeniably, 100% and then some, died. And this guy named Joseph of Arimathea, who was a respected member of the council, he's a respected dude in society. He's got a lot on the line, his reputation. And think about this for a minute. They've just very publicly crucified Jesus as a criminal. Most did not want to be associated with him, including his own disciples. They bailed. But Joseph ends up coming out, and that's why Mark points out that it took a lot of courage for him to go to Pilate and say, hey, can I have the body? Because then Pilate could say, well, were you devoted to him? Were you a secret disciple? And he could get in trouble. Maybe even his life could be taken as well. And he takes the body of Jesus, the corpse, and he wraps it up and he lays it in his own tomb. And the reason why that is important is because there are some theories that say, well, they pulled Jesus' body down off the cross and they were in such a hurry before the Sabbath to get it in a tomb that they just misplaced it. They put it in a wrong tomb, and then they forgot where they put it, and then they went to another tomb the next day and saw that it was empty, and then they made up the whole thing that Jesus resurrected. And Joseph could have said, no, wait a second. I put him in my tomb. I know where that's at. Any of you ever buried a body in a wrong place? It's not a common occurrence. All right, so the next thing he says is he goes, the Roman centurion, who, by the way, was a professional executioner, the dude did it for a living. He was a pro. He put people to death daily. So he would have understood if somebody had just passed out or if somebody died. And Pilate wanted to know, is he dead? And the executioner's like, yeah, he died. And Pilate signs off on it. That would have been a legal confirmation of his death. It wasn't just the disciples saying he died. It was Pilate saying he died. And then Mark throws on top of that, oh, by the way, there were two women that were there and they watched the whole burial go down. More eyewitnesses. So Mark is basically saying this, don't miss this. Jesus didn't pass out. He didn't fake it. He didn't slip into a coma. He didn't almost die. His body wasn't misplaced. He was dead. And the reason why we have to stress that is because if he didn't really die, then he didn't really rise. And that's why the Apostle Paul addresses this head on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. This is Paul putting all the chips in the middle of the table when he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is useless. You are still in your sins. I love the intellectual honesty of that verse, even though it kind of makes you a little nervous because he's putting all the chips in on this. In other words, he says, this whole thing, the Christian faith, rises or falls, not based on its logic, not based on its morality, not based on its historicity, based on an event. It's based on the resurrection. What that means is if the resurrection didn't happen, then all this is nonsense. Like you got dressed up for nothing, and you guys look good, by the way. Like church is just silly, the Christian faith falls apart. In fact, I say this every year at Easter, and moms everywhere get nervous. This is the last Easter you ever have to go to if Jesus didn't walk out of a grave. In fact, you don't have to come back next week for Born Wild. You don't have to come back for the weekend after that or the weekend after that. There's no reason to gather. There's no reason to sing. There's no reason to pray. There's no reason to hope. All this is a sham if Jesus didn't walk out of a grave. Amen. Now, that's big stakes. However, the other is true, too. If it did happen, oh, man, that changes everything. That means that nominal Christianity is foolish. That means that I believe a little bit, but I'm gonna live how I want during the week is really dumb. That you can't just treat Jesus like a holiday tradition and show up at Christmas and Easter, check a box, and then move on with the way that you wanna live your life. If the resurrection really happened, then Jesus isn't just a good idea, he's king. Amen. And he deserves to be preeminent in your life. I don't know, man. Like the dude who defeated death and walked out of a grave, I'm gonna listen to him. Amen. Like I'm gonna follow him. Like I'm gonna make him Lord of my life. And so now that Mark has established that Jesus really did die, now he's gonna show that Jesus really did rise in verse 1 of chapter 16. Follow along with me in your Bible or on the screen. It says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. So this should sort of be like their version of embalming the body. It was really, really fast what they had to do to rush to get Jesus in the grave before Sabbath. So they didn't do a proper job. So they're going back to make sure the job was properly done. Verse 2, and very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, and by the way, because of like modern science and lunar eclipse stuff, like we know, it was like 5:43 a.m., on April 5th, AD 33. By the way, this Easter is April 5th, really cool. And they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Because the stone was massive and huge. And it dawns on them, like, how are we gonna get in? Because there's a stone over the tomb. So what Mark does here in these verses is something kind of out of character for him. Those of you who've been here for our study in Mark, like you're going to pick up on this, is that Mark does something very unusual. He keeps repeating himself. He gets wordy. And that's not a characteristic of Mark. Mark's known for his brevity. He's the shortest of the Gospels. He just barely gives us the facts and moves on. But here he keeps repeating himself. He keeps repeating the names of these women over and over again. Why would he do that? Bible scholar Richard Bauckham says this is another way of Mark letting us know that he is recording an historical account, not just making up fiction. So the repeated names of the ladies are sort of like source citations or footnotes if you've ever done a term paper. So likely, that these ladies would have still been alive after the recording of Mark's gospel. So what he's essentially saying to everybody who would read the account of the resurrection is he would say, hey, if you don't buy this, if you're having a hard time believing it, I'm naming the ladies. Here's their contact info. They're still alive. They live down the street to the right. You can go talk to them if you'd like, just to double check my story. That's what he's doing. And then the question that they ask at the end of verse 3, who's gonna move the stone? It's a really interesting question, because what that means is the ladies were not expecting an empty tomb. They were not expecting resurrection. They were expecting Jesus' body to be there. One more case in point, they were going with spices to anoint the body to offset the smell of Jesus' decomposing body. If the ladies were expecting a resurrection, they wouldn't have gone with spices. They would have gone with a fresh set of clothes and maybe a snack in a juice box. I'm sure being dead for 3 days is very famishing. Verse 4, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. So they came expecting to find a dead body. What they found were empty grave clothes. Mark keeps mentioning that they were alarmed. He says it not once, but twice. And they really shouldn't have been alarmed, because repeatedly in Mark's gospel, Jesus told them that he would rise on the third day. He did it in chapter 8. He did it in chapter 9. He did it in chapter 10. And knowing Mark is brief, he likely did it much more than that. But yet they're still alarmed, even though Jesus had been telling them all along he would do this. It's almost as if they had like had short-term memory loss or something. They had forgotten that Jesus kept telling them that he was going to resurrect on the third day. And then in verse 7, this young man says to them, but go tell his disciples and Peter, because they weren't there, that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. See, Mark, what he's doing is he's essentially saying this. There wasn't anybody that was expecting a resurrection at all. In fact, the angel had to remind these women, you will see him just as he told you multiple times. And he says, go tell the disciples, because the disciples weren't anywhere around. And I think that's kind of odd, because as frequently as Jesus told them that he would be raised on the third day, you would think that at least one or two of the disciples would have said, you know, we should probably show up there just in case. But they weren't there. I mean, whenever they open up a new Chick-fil-A, they have that thing where if you are like the first 100 people inside, you get free chicken for a year. So people stay outside all night in sleeping bags. Like, what? Didn't even, like, wouldn't you think that we get some sleeping bags and just sleep outside the tomb to say, hey, Jesus kept talking about this. I don't know if it's really going to happen, because we've never seen somebody resurrect from the dead. But if it's true, we want to be the first ones here. If you were trying to fool everyone with a credible piece of fiction, you would have written all of this differently. Quite honestly, it's embarrassing to all of them. Repeatedly, Jesus told them that he would rise, so you would think the disciples would show up at sunrise with a DJ and party hats, counting down as the stone rolled away, 10, 9, 8. If you were trying to fool everyone, you wouldn't have had the very first eyewitnesses and proclaimers of the resurrection be women, because as many of you know, in ancient societies, women were marginalized and their testimony wasn't given much credibility at all. It was not admissible in court. And for example, there was this Greek philosopher by the name of Celsus, not Celsius, the energy drink, but Celsus, who lived in the second century AD, highly antagonistic to Christianity. He wrote a number of hit pieces trying to list arguments against it. His primary argument, ironically, was he said the resurrection can't be true because the first written accounts were based on the testimony of women, which precisely is the big reason why it should be considered true. Because if Mark and the other gospel writers, I mean, they would have known that. And if they were making it up, and as they're writing it out, they would have been like, hey, we can't have the ladies be the first ones to notice the empty tomb. Let's have Peter or John be the ones. They got into a foot race there. Or maybe the Roman centurion. That would be a good, how about Pilate himself? He shows up at the grave the next day and he sees that it's empty and we write him into the story. Guys, if you were making it up, you would write it completely differently. And in the remaining verses in the chapter, you see there is this like tug of war, struggle of belief. And in verses 9 through 11, Mary Magdalene goes and she does what the angels tell her to do. Look at what it says in verse 10. She went and told those who had been with them and as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. Any of you ever experienced something and you go and tell somebody and they're like, I don't believe you? Isn't it like so like hurtful? Like you're essentially saying like you don't believe my testimony about what I've experienced or seen. That's what they did to her. Verses 12 through 13, Jesus himself appears to two in verse 12. He says, after these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. So like, this is why I'll say a lot. Like for some of us, like a matter of belief is not evidence. It's a matter of I want to live my life the way I want to live it. Because it's like, if God ripped open the sky and went, hello, you might believe for a little bit until you decided you wanted to do what you wanted to do again. So Jesus appeared physically to these people. They're like, hey man, we saw him, we talked to him. They didn't believe him. Verse 14, afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at a table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And once again, if you were making this story up, what you would have done is you would have had all the disciples believe immediately. Why put it in there that they doubted? I'm just pointing this out because I'm just guessing the number of people that are listening to this right now. There's somebody listening to the sound of my voice and you're struggling to believe it. And I totally get that. In fact, I think we all have. That's where faith comes in. This is, thinking about this last week, this is my 27th Easter message that I've written and preached. And every year, it seems like I'm trying to do two primary things with it. I'm trying to convince half y'all you're not crazy for believing in a physical bodily resurrection. And I'm trying to convince the other half y'all you're crazy for not believing in a physical bodily resurrection. And I'm trying to reassure all of you that it's okay to have some doubts because the gospel writers tell us people had doubts. Mark tells us that some of the people that were the closest to Jesus had doubts. So you and I living 2,000 years ago, of course we might have some doubts about this. And I don't think that the disciples that doubted, I don't think it's because they didn't want to believe. I think they wanted to believe, maybe like some of you. Like, I want to believe, but I mean, come on, I don't know. Like, I don't want to be fooled. And I think that's why they struggled to believe, because they didn't want to be fooled. They saw him die once. They didn't want to be disappointed twice. I don't know that it was so much that they were doubters. They were just realists. And I don't blame them. Typically speaking, dead people don't come back to life. And that's why Jesus, I think he appeared physically to over 500 eyewitnesses over the course of 40 days. Did you know that? It's not like he just appeared to a couple of them for 30 minutes and then went back to heaven. And then they're like, no, wait a second. Did we really see him or was it just the bad burrito from last night? I think Jesus is like, no, I'm gonna appear to over 500 of you so you can all swap stories and talk about it, and I'm gonna stay around for longer than a month so you know it wasn't just a bad dream. So you know where they weren't just imagining things to convince them that he had defeated death. But even then, Jesus even acknowledges himself that we might struggle to believe, which is why I love what he says in John chapter 20, verse 29. Then Jesus I think he's speaking to Thomas, he says, you believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me. Who's he talking about? You. He had you in mind when he said that. He said, blessed are all the people that these 500 eyewitnesses who get the opportunity to see me physically resurrected. But you know what? There's going to be millions and millions and millions of people in the next 2,000 years plus that aren't going to get the opportunity to see me physically. And you know what? There's a special blessing for them who believe. And I want you to know, this isn't a blind or a dumb faith. There's good reason to believe. Astounding evidence. In fact, I would even go as far as to say you'd have to have more faith to not believe the resurrection than to believe it. Just check out a guy named Jeremiah Johnston, some of his work on this. It's absolutely amazing. Some of the scientific, historical data that we have around a physical bodily resurrection of Jesus. Because Christianity is not based on a story, a feeling, a set of morals, a religion, or a philosophy. It is based on an event. An event that most of the disciples gave up their lives for declaring. They believed that Jesus physically raised from the dead. They were proclaiming that, and their lives were taken from them. So Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross. Matthew was stabbed to death for proclaiming this. Nathaniel was skinned alive and beheaded for proclaiming it. Thomas was killed with a spear. The reason why I bring all that up is that people don't die for something they know is a lie. And you might object and say, no, man, people die all the time for stuff they know that isn't true. That's why I have to take my shoes off at the airport. That's not what I said. People will die for something that's not true if they think it's true. People will die for something not true if they are mentally unstable. Nobody in their right mind will die for something they know is undeniably false. And they might maybe initially like want to believe so much that it's true, but then here's the deal. That some of the disciples, they went for the next 40 years proclaiming this message was true. And they were beat up and tortured and eventually put to death for proclaiming this message. Don't you think that at least one of them would have buckled? And like Peter's, he's being hung upside down. And just as the nail's beginning to go into his wrist, that's when he's like, okay, maybe I've taken this a little bit too far. But we've come this far and quitters never win. So I'm just going to go through with it for a lie. When Peter knew it was a lie, I mean, if he really knew that they kind of weakened at Bernie's this whole thing and that Jesus is a scam, only like four of you got that reference, and I'm proud of that. He's like, every one of these guys died for something because they had witnessed it. You know, one of them was even Jesus' brother. How much faith did that take? How many, I don't know if you have siblings or not. How many of you, if your older brother or younger brother came up to you and said, I am God. How many of you would begin immediately singing worship songs towards them? No. Jesus' own sibling died saying, no, he is the Son of God who resurrected from the dead. Author C.S. Lewis refers to all this as the liar, lunatic, or Lord logic. I don't know, maybe you've heard some of that before. If not, it's new to you. It's this idea that you can't just believe one thing about Jesus when Jesus claims something else about who he is. You got to figure out what to do with Jesus. And so what we know, first of all, is that historically he existed, and he made radical claims. Like, Jesus didn't say that he was a good moral teacher. He said he was the Son of God. Jesus didn't say he was here just to teach about justice. He said, I've come to atone for sins. He made radical claims which disqualify him from just being a good guy or a wise moral teacher. Jesus does not leave that lane open. For example, if I stood up here and I said to you all, I am God in the flesh, build your life on me, you wouldn't go, well, I don't know about that, but the rest of what you said was very helpful. No, you would go call security, and rightfully so. So why are some of you doing that with Jesus? You're like, well, he's a good teacher, and I really like some of the things that he taught about, you know, serving the poor and justice, but Son of God, atoning for sins, I don't know about that. Well, he didn't leave that lane open because he claimed it. Listen, he's either lying through his teeth, he's completely unhinged, or he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who defeated death on your behalf and walked out of the grave. The one thing he refuses to be is your life coach or your guidance counselor or your co-pilot. There is just no question the impact that Jesus has made on history. I mean, you just look at all the stacking evidence. I mean, the guy never ran for political office, but more people have chosen him to be their leader than anybody who has ever lived. He was never formally educated. He never lectured in a university, but he has had more students than anyone ever has or will. He has never been a therapist, but he has helped more people than all the counselors and psychologists combined. He makes the cover of Newsweek almost every single year. He split the calendar into two, BC and AD. 1 in 3 people in the world worship and serve him. 2,000 years later, we're still talking about him. Not bad for a liar or a lunatic. No, he's Lord. And Jesus changed everything. Here's the question, though. None of that really matters unless you come face to face with this question. Can he change you? Will you let him change you? So I got two truths for you. One, you're going to completely agree with. The second, you're not going to like. Here's the first one. The world right now is certifiably jacked up. Would you not agree with that? Amen. I think like we can all agree with that. Even for those of us who aren't too expressive in church, we can be like, I agree with that. Certifiably jacked up. I agree. It's a dumpster fire. Like, we can't untangle ourselves or get ourselves out of this mess. We can't moralize ourselves out of this mess. We can't buy ourselves out of this mess. We can't rationalize ourselves out of this mess. It's a mess. All sorts of issues, man. We can just name them. Relationally, politically, financially, economically, biologically, randomly. What, anything that else ends in L-Y. So that's the first truth. We all agree with that. Amen. Hey, so here's the second truth you're not going to like as much. You and I contribute to it. Like, we're to blame. See, there's this, like, spiritual problem that cannot be solved any other way. Now here's the thing. You and I have been brought up in whatever culture we've been brought up in. This is true even in other cultures. You and I are highly incentivized to view ourselves as a victim. That's why whenever we talk about all these problems that we could list, most of the time, you never see this in online comments or conversation or anything like that. Well, you know what, guys? I'm sorry. I'm to blame. Or, hey, my group, my tribe, my political party, we're to blame. I'm really sorry. We'll try to deal with that. No, what do we do? It's them, whoever them is. It's like we don't like what they're doing. They're victimizing. We're victims. They're oppressing, we're oppressed. And we don't really frame it like sin. We frame it to where it's a little bit more palatable for us to swallow. Well, I'm not perfect. I just make a mistake. You know, nobody's perfect. And so if we mess up, it's very easy to say it's somebody else's fault. It's our parents' fault. It's our trauma's fault. We ate processed foods as a kid. Listen, man, some of that is true. Some of that is true. But Jesus said this, he must be crucified. On the cross, Jesus was saying, this world is certifiably jacked up, and you're to blame, and only I can get you out of it. And so he took the sin that you and I deserve to be punished for upon himself. What he is saying is that you and I'm including myself in this, we are not just victims who have been sinned against, we are villains who have done the sinning. You'd be like, man, that's really offensive. Well, it would be if I was pointing fingers at you and saying you were the ones. I'm pointing it at me too. I'm in the same boat. We're all in the same boat. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. The problem is not out there. The problem isn't with them, whoever them is. It's in here. Amen. And I gotta look in here. And I need a heart transplant. I don't need a heart adjustment, a transplant. And it's not something I can do myself. And right now, I'm not asking you what you believe about God. I'm not asking you what denomination you grew up in. I'm not asking what tradition you feel more comfortable in. I'm asking you this. Have you confronted the sin problem in your heart? You are a sinner in need of a savior. You are not a mistaker in need of a life coach. And I want to give you two truths that will hopefully land on you and set you free. Number one, God is so holy that a payment for your sin had to be made. And God is so loving that he made that payment himself for you. Amen. And the last two verses of our passage today in verse 15 and 16 says, and he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. What's that? What I just said to you. I'm proclaiming it to you. He says, you proclaim that gospel to the whole of creation, to all of the thems. To all of the people that you can't stand, to all the people that you think are the problem, go declare it to them, go preach it to yourself. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Amen. It's a promise. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. Condemned by what? Your own sin. And Jesus has already made payment. And he wants to clear your name and cleanse your heart. You know, I don't know, you know, you may be sitting there today and you say, yeah, you know, I've heard all this before and it just doesn't really do much for me. And you know, valiant effort. I really appreciate all the energy that you're putting into this. I just don't buy it. And I would say this, that a lot of times, one culprit of that, if you're unmoved, could be that you're only believing half the gospel. Because the gospel isn't just forgiveness. The gospel is a complete transformation. And it's a supernatural thing that ends up happening. Jesus was supernaturally brought to life. You need to be supernaturally brought back to spiritual life. And that's not something you can do on your own. So for many of us, if you're saying, well, I tried all that and it didn't work or it didn't take, maybe you just believed half the gospel, which is like the forgiveness side. And you tried really, really, really hard to be a good Christian and you failed because you will, because you can't. And you're like, well, it didn't work. Be kind of like this. Let's just say that you owe millions and millions and millions of dollars to the bank, and the banker calls you up one day and says, hey, could you come in for a meeting? And you go in and you sit down and you're kind of nervous what they're getting ready to say. And they said, hey, listen, we know that you can't possibly pay back all this debt. And so we've decided as a bank to tear up your note and just completely forgive you of all of the debt. Now, that'd be a pretty good day. You'd walk out and go, all right, you know, that's awesome. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you've been changed. Because you didn't really maybe deal with the root of the problem as to why you got into the millions of debt to begin with. And so very, very likely, you'd go back to your old spending habits. You'd go back to your old gambling addiction. You'd go back to foolish spending. And you find yourself in debt again. And you go, well, you know, that didn't work. And then you get angry at the banker. But if the banker brought you in and had a different conversation and said, listen, you can't pay off these millions and millions of dollars in debts. We've decided to tear up the note and forgive you of the debt, but also we've decided to adopt you into the family business and add your name to the trust. And now all of a sudden, when you walk out of the bank, not only are you forgiven of the debt, but you are worth millions simply because your name got transferred to the trust. That's different. That would change the way you saw yourself. That would change the way that you lived. At least it should. That should rattle you out of your slumber to realize, like, I don't deserve any of this. And so now I want to live worthy of it. Listen, man, Jesus is not just offering you the forgiveness of sins, man. He is offering you adoption into his family. Amen. He is offering you righteousness. Amen. In fact, if you look at how much financial terms are given throughout the Gospels, Jesus talks a lot about he has come to pay for your sin. God has come to redeem you from your sin. The last word that Jesus speaks on the cross is telestai, which means paid in full. It's a receipt. But then he says, hey, now you've been adopted as an heir. It's the fancy theological term for this is penal substitutionary atonement, where Jesus takes on your sin and he gives you his righteousness so that when God looks at Jesus, he saw your sin, and when he looks at you, he sees Jesus' righteousness, which is why the way that you live matters. And we don't live for victory, we live from it. It is not just about grace. It is not just about love. It is not just about acceptance. It's not just about easy believism or, you know, the forgiveness of your sins. It is also about righteousness and holiness and God putting a robe around you and saying, you're a brand new person. And so now you live from that. You pursue truth and righteousness and holiness. Colossians 3 says, you put to death the sinful things lurking within you. And if you're here right now and you came at the invitation of a friend and you're not necessarily a churchgoer a lot, and you're hearing all this, and you're like, man, it's interesting. I'd love to come back next week, check out Born Wild Weekend. But you know what, Aaron, I don't know that I really fit in here. Like, I mean, I came here like 3 Easters ago, and this is my first time back. Like, that's how good of a Christian I am. And like, I've been through a mess. Like, since then, I've gone through a divorce. I've been broken. I'm selfish. I'm addicted. I tried to clean myself up and have a nice Easter. But even on the way over here, like, the kids were cussing in the minivan. Like, I don't know that I belong here. And I want you to know, you belong here. That Jesus went to a cross so that you would belong. And I want you to look around the room or whatever room you're in. I know it's like an Easter crowd. Like everybody looks like pretty good, like pretty cleaned up, pretty put together. Don't let them fool you, man. Because the people that you're looking around the room, man, there isn't, I am, as a pastor, I am no longer surprised by the stuff that people confess to me any longer. And in fact, if you can't be here, then you can't be anywhere, because Jesus went to a cross to pay for your whatever, your past, your online search history, your gambling debts, that affair, that brokenness. Man, he paid it all so that you wouldn't have to. And now the question becomes, would you allow him to change you? See, the people sitting around this room that are clapping and saying amen and raising their hands, he didn't change them because they were good, decent people who just got another chance and got their life together. No, they were dead people and Jesus made them alive and they're refusing to forget it. And that same power can live in you and set you free. That can happen. Here's what you have to do. You just simply have to receive it. Jesus has already done everything necessary for your past to be forgiven and your future to be secured, but you got to receive it. So here's just two questions. Do you believe it? And you might be like, I don't know, kind of. Good enough. Jesus said it's all it takes is a faith of a mustard seed, and let him then begin to water it and watch it grow into something that becomes much more sustainable. Do you like, or how about this? Do you want to believe? In fact, to Mark, like the father's like, I do believe, but help me in my unbelief. Maybe that's all you can muster. And Jesus will meet you. Like all you got to take is like one step and Jesus will run to wherever you're at. Amen. And here's the next, will you receive it? And you're like, well, how do I do that? Just do this. You just open up your hands and you just say, would you just give it to me? Would you help me? Help me receive it by your spirit. So can I just say this? If you are ready to believe and to receive, if you would, across all of our locations and online, just bow your heads and close your eyes. And by faith, let me lead you through this prayer. And you just pray this right where you're at from a sincere heart. God, I come to you today and I confess I am a sinner. I'm not a mistaker. I'm not imperfect. I'm a sinner. And I've gone my own way and I've chosen what I want over what you want. And I know that I cannot fix that on my own. But today on Easter weekend, I believe. It's a little bit of faith, but it's all I got. I believe in your grace. I believe you're a good God. I believe that you love me. Not because I deserve it, but because you're good. Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my sin. You took my place, you paid my debt, and I believe you rose again, proving that your sin and death do not get the final word. So right now, I turn from my sin and I turn to you. Forgive me, change me, make me new, give me a heart transplant. I give you my life, my past, my present, and my future. I surrender all. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for setting me free. And from this day forward, to the best of my ability and by the power of your spirit, I will follow you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. If you prayed and received that, we want to celebrate that with you right now. And you know, the Bible says that the very first act of obedience is your baptism. And baptism by immersion is a physical representation of you doing what we just talked about. You being lowered into a watery grave and then resurrected as a new creation in Christ, symbolizing your death, burial, and resurrection, also symbolizing your cleansing. The waters of the tank don't save you. It's just regular old tap water. We haven't tested it. We don't want to know what's in it. It's not what saves you. It represents what saves you. And right now, I want to invite you across all of our locations to be baptized. What better weekend than Easter weekend when we celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Now, some of you, I know, like you came here and man, it's getting on you and you're feeling kind of convicted and your inner attorney is like objecting and you're trying to figure out where the exits are and you're like, I don't want to do this. And it's Easter Sunday. Like, I don't want to like, you know, I didn't come prepared. We got you, man. We have got t-shirts and shorts and even underwear. And you can take that underwear home. We don't want it. Like, you can take it home with you. And we got everything you need for your baptism. And I want to encourage you, maybe right now, if you would just like grab the hand of the person that maybe brought you and say, hey, would you go with me? Like, I'm scared, like I'm nervous. Like, hey, you should be nervous because it's representing your death and you being set free. Some of you, you were sprinkled in your tradition growing up and you're like, well, should I do that again? And or I don't know what my family are thinking. And I don't want to dishonor them and I don't want you to dishonor them either. I will say this, that you need to be grateful for what they've done for you because they were doing their absolute best to set your life up on a spiritual foundation where you would follow Jesus for the rest of your life. So I don't think it's you dishonoring them. I think it's you thanking them and then building upon that foundation that they laid. But the problem with it is that I want you to have a memory of your death, burial, and resurrection. They have a memory, you do not. And you might say, well, that came later on my confirmation. And I would say, man, that's fantastic. I don't wanna do anything to disregard your confirmation. But I would say that I don't see a confirmation in the book of Acts disassociated with baptism. And I wanna encourage you right now to have that experience, to have that memory right now. And so across all of our locations, I wanna ask you to stand to your feet. We're gonna worship, we're gonna celebrate every single baptism that we see. I'm gonna turn it over to the campus pastors to give you instructions at their locations right now. And here at our Northwest location, you can go right out these doors to my right, your left. There will be some very friendly people that would love to greet you and talk with you, get you set up for everything that you need. Come on, man, let's lift our voices and sing and celebrate as we see people step from death to life together.